Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer to afford you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this privilege to gather here, the opportunity to continue our study. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us and therefore add to our inventory of ideas. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at some passages of Scripture where the Lord is discussing the Ten Commandments with a fellow that is defined in the several passages. You have to pull several of them together to get his title. And so the parable is known as that, not the parable, the passage is known as that of the rich young ruler. And so you find out after a while that he is young and he is rich, and one passage says he's a ruler. But what kind of ruler is not indicated, so you're able to determine from a bit of a context that he's probably a politician. So he therefore has power over people because of his public office of some manner or fashion. He also is the owner of a great deal of property. Therefore, it is determined that he is rich. So the question arises as far as he's concerned, whether he's done enough in order to get into heaven. Several passages here I can remind you of. Luke 18:18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher." That's where you get good teacher. We have agathos, didaskalos, back to back there, a good teacher. And then he goes on to say, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good, agathos? No one's good but God alone." So he's trying to solicit from him a recognition that he is God, and that doesn't happen. And then in Matthew 19:16, we have passage presenting the conversation this way. "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now, the word "thing" is not in that passage. It says, "What good shall I do?" And that, again, is agathos. Good here meaning good of intrinsic value. And there's not much, in fact, there's nothing of intrinsic value that an unbeliever can do. And therefore, there's no good that an unbeliever can perform. There is what I would call neutral good. Invent a term there. The unbeliever can function under the laws of divine establishment and therefore be a good citizen. But with regard to the plan of God for the eternal future, it has no impact at all. Matthew 19:17, and Christ said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good of intrinsic value? There is only one who is good of intrinsic value, and if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And then we go down to Matthew 19:18. Then he said to him, which one of these commandments do I need to keep in order to do that? And then Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness." Go over here to this old visual that I used back a year or two ago, and it's a breakdown of what the Lord is covering here. He has a comment in Matthew chapter 22 where someone asked him, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" And he says, "The first and the greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, etc." And then he continues to say, "The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Well, now you see what he's done. He's summarized a collection of mandates. If you look at the first four, which are in red, you'll see that these are spiritual oriented. No mental idolatry, followed by no overt idolatry. Then no irreverence for God. And finally, keeping the Sabbaths. We even keep the fourth commandment in the church age because every day should be a Sabbath for us. We do worship on Sundays as per New Testament leadership, but every day is a Sabbath for the believer. And then when the second concept is love your neighbor as yourself. So take a look at the last five. Don't murder your neighbor. That's sort of an area of love right there if you decide not to kill him. I was talking to a fellow down in Arkansas today, and it turns out that someone he knows got in a bit of trouble with his wife. And she called the law, and the law came out, and she said that he had abused her in some physical way and then raped her. And it turned out that he had done none of those things. All he had done is just said he was going to kill her. And I'm assuming that at that moment he wasn't loving her a lot. Do not murder, it says here. Don't murder your neighbor. Do not commit adultery. If you do that, you're stealing your neighbor's property. Get that idea down now. Oh, there is right man, right woman. And when you come into union through matrimony, you establish a home. And in the home, the husband is owned by the wife. The wife is owned by the husband. They're one unit. They become one thing. And therefore, each possesses the other. And so when you commit adultery with someone, you have therefore robbed someone of their property, even if the person is unmarried, because that person is conceivably someone else's right person. Don't steal. Leave their stuff alone. Don't commit perjury. They get into some kind of a bind and you've got evidence, and then you commit perjury that is to their disadvantage or otherwise. Shouldn't do that. And then don't lust. Lust is mental attitude theft. When you're lusting after what other people have, then you're thinking, they've got something I want, and I want it, and I'm going to get it. This lust pattern can eventuate into various forms of a mental attitude theft that can result in actual overt activities where you actually go steal something. So this is mental attitude right here, and that's important to note. Now, what we're going to get back into this evening is how I am going to define the fifth commandment, which is a hinge commandment. And I want to remind you of that in just a moment. I want to go on, therefore, to make that point under Matthew 19:19, where the Lord says, honor your father and your mother. Now, he's noted these six here, these five here from 6 through 10. He does that in verse 18, and then verse 19, he jumps back to number 5. So the question arises, why does he quote 6 through 10 and then jump back to 5? Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the final one there is a summary statement of the establishment mandates, and you can see that also quoted in Mark 12:31. So notice how the Lord quotes four establishment mandates in the order they were given by God to Moses. This occurred, the Ten Commandments are noted in two places, Exodus 20:13-16. That's when God gave them to Moses. And then finally, the Israelites received the same ten from Moses in Deuteronomy 5:17-20. These were delivered by Moses to the second generation as they prepare to go into the land. Now, we have a legalistic plutocrat here. This is the rich young ruler. And he arrogantly responds to the Lord in Matthew 19:20 that all of these things I've done, I've kept these things. And I'm still lacking something. What could I possibly be lacking? So he's a parvenu, and he claims he's kept all of these things. He may well have kept these first four that are mentioned in context here, and the other was implied. You know, a lot of unbelievers, I would assume everyone in this room tonight's not murdered anybody and not committed adultery, God, let's hope so, hadn't stolen anything, unless maybe when you were 12 you stole some baseball cards from the store. Kids will do that on occasion, but then parents handle that. Don't commit perjury. I guess nobody's done that. See, an unbeliever can do these things, and you say, well, I haven't done any of those things. It doesn't in any way cut ice as far as your eternal future is concerned. In fact, these kinds of things, with the exception of the first four, are things that hold a client nation together. And you'll know that these first four have to do with spiritual concepts. These are for believers right here. And it also can be a message, as we noted last time we observed this passage, also can be a message to unbelievers. Unbelievers can be informed of the fact that there is only one God and God will abide no other. And that gets rid of the concept of mental idolatry. Then you can move into the second one, don't have idols, and you're getting rid of overt idolatry at that point. Now, at the time all of this was being written, there was a lot of overt idolatry going on. In fact, when the second generation went into the land, there were nine Hamitic tribes roaming around in Canaan, and they were all involved in these various forms of idolatry, Baal being one of the favorites. So one of the mandates is go in there and kick shins, take names, kill everything that's alive, fruit-bearing trees, etc. Why is that? Because an idolatrous environment will infect the minds of the people, and you will not be able to ultimately fulfill, number one, no mental adultery, idolatry. So these kinds of things all blend together, really. But these are mostly spiritual mandates for the believer, although they can apply to the unbeliever by drawing him to the concept of Yahweh Elohim. And over here you have establishment mandates. Now, honor your parents turns out to be a hinge commandment, and we're going to note that again in a moment. The Lord's going to spring a trap for him, though, and I want to remind you of that. The parvenu may well have kept the first four. These are establishment principles that every person is expected to obey. It would not be unusual for an unbeliever to have never committed homicide, adultery, theft, or perjury. And thus the trap has been sprung by the Lord here. The Lord has the man's head nodding in the affirmative. This is one way you can trap people, is say things you know they will agree with, get their head nodding, and then blast them. And he's agreed to the first four that he certainly kept those. But in verse 19, he backtracks to the fifth. Now, we know that what this man probably was doing was not taking care of his parents. You can see this in other passages, and we can note that in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. And that's a context for how this rich young ruler was running his life. He was not taking care of his parents. They were in need, but he was saying, I don't have what it takes to provide for you because I'm giving all of it to the Lord. And that's how people justify quite often their refusal to live up to their obligations. So it would not be unusual then for an unbeliever to be involved in this, and he was. Now, this is what I refer to as the hinge commandment. I wanted to find hinge for you out of an English dictionary. A hinge is that on which anything depends or turns, namely a pivot, a cardinal principle, to stand, to depend, or to be contingent, as the question hinges on this single point. Question arises, how will client nation America survive? What will be the indication of its downfall? It will be the violation of the fifth commandment, people not honoring their parents. Also, on the other side of that coin, are their parents to honor? Now, I'm on a diatribe about the fracturing of the American family, and it's probably dangerous territory for me to get in, not that I care, but nevertheless, there's so many single-parent households or they're double-parent households. Households where there's a mother, let's say, who is divorced from the father. The mother's remarried. The father has left because of the divorce. Now he's remarried. His new wife has children. The mother's new husband has children. And so you got, six or seven kids involved in a family reunion. And where they probably would not ever meet or have anything to do with each other, suddenly they're family. And then you got two mamas and you got two daddies. And on occasion, even they get divorced. This is not the way to rear children. This is not the biblical concept of the home, not the biblical concept of the family. And people are free to do what they want to do. And I have no argument with that because it's none of my business. But if I'm going to teach the Word of God, and if we're going to address the issues that face client nation America today, we have got to observe biblical concepts that point out the reasons for the fall of a client nation. And one of the major reasons, it's a collection of reasons, the satanic assaults on the four divine institutions. And when these things occur, we have a long march through the institutions, and I put divine in front of that. It's a satanic assault on the divine institutions, and he's done a great job over the last 60 years. In fact, the entire progressive concept is over 100 years old now, and that has had its impact, and a very definite one, on our future. Now, the establishment and maintenance of order in a society is dependent upon universal acceptance of certain foundational principles. Order cannot be maintained unless certain foundational principles are observed and therefore kept. Commonly held belief systems have to be involved in a society's sustenance. That brings us back to our discussion of the cultus, a system of religious beliefs and rituals. Every culture has a set of foundational standards that those who form it all agree to. And these things inevitably involve religion, not necessarily Christianity, but some religion. The religion establishes standards that a group of people agree to and therefore mentally abide by. That becomes the basis of their culture, and therefore spiritual principles form this foundation. And then as that culture, as that group of people begin to enlarge through procreation, you wind up with a community of some size. This is where you have a society now with common beliefs. Everyone is on the same page with regard not only to whatever religion is subscribed to, but they now begin to set up rules and regulations for behavior in society. And these would be called establishment principles that everyone agrees must be put in place with penalty clauses in order to maintain order and tranquility within the community. Over time, that develops into a culture. There are standards that are developed from tradition and from history that define that particular culture. People generally still subscribe to them. They're the foundation of the legal system that they all abide by. The laws that are passed recognize these things. The penalty clauses are drawn from the religion, and therefore there's peace and tranquility among this group of people who generally agree with all of these things. And ultimately, you have a civilization where there's order, and there's justice, and there's freedom. There can be no justice without order. There can be no freedom without justice. So these are very important principles that define how a civilization develops. It all starts with some belief system. Now, in the United States of America, our foundational documents were structured on laws of divine establishment and even spiritual principles on occasion that were drawn from the great writers of the past, starting at Jerusalem, of course, with the Bible in the Old Testament and ultimately the New. They then moved to Athens for the great writers there, looking at how they managed a society and a culture. What were some of the things that worked as far as Athens was concerned? That was the Greek culture. Some things were drawn there. They also went to Rome and studied how is it that Rome could structure an environment that could last for 1,000 years. What did they do right? What did they do wrongly? They drew from that. Then they went to London. And they examined all of the writings in London and things that had worked for them and the things that had not. And hopefully they thought they drew the best from all of these and thus structured our foundational documents. All of these things that they looked into were based on some foundational religious concept, primarily Christianity and Judaism. So all of that results in our civilization. And we have been under assault now for at least 60 years. And the reason I place it there is because I believe it was in the 60s where progressive ideology had pretty much permeated the educational system in the country, primarily high schools and then the universities. Now, some of you in here are old as me, and you in university, say, in the 60s, possibly. Well, I was. I was there during all the hippies and all that crap that went on during that time. I used to sit around and argue with them. My dad is probably, I don't even know how to define him as to where he stands, but let's just call it extremely right-wing. I grew up in that environment. And so I therefore was taught conservative concepts at a very early age. And he brooked no foolishness with regard to these liberal ideas. And I'll never forget the day Jack Kennedy was president, and he said something like this: "I always thought Franklin Roosevelt was the worst president we ever had, but I was wrong, it's Jack Kennedy." And then he amended that later when Johnson was in office, and he amended that later when Nixon was in office, and he amended that later when Carter was in office, and then he had to amend it again with Clinton. And my dad's not thinking too clearly now, but I've gotten the gist. He may have amended it yet again. From all of this comes a commonwealth, positive law, free enterprise, a common defense, arts and literature and academia. And you see, the culture infuses all of that. It's an underlying foundation to everything that's active in the society. The law draws from it. Free enterprise draws from it. The passage we're in emphasizes, from the establishment viewpoint, free enterprise. And we've seen that in Matthew 20. The common defense, a client nation can't survive unless it is able to defend itself from those that would assault it under Luciferian influence. Then there's always going to be attack on a client nation in any period of human history. Wherever there's a client nation, there will be an attack upon it. It has to be, because that is the enclave for those who believe in Christ and therefore can find an environment of freedom in which they can free exercise. Arts and literature should reflect these concepts. They don't now, but they have in the past. And then academia is where all of this begins. The Northwest Ordinance actually made it a law, and it still stands, by the way, that in all of the schools of America that the Bible should be taught so that the children can organize their souls appropriately and become good citizens in society. And how we got away from the Northwest Ordinance, I don't know, but that was ingrained in that particular treaty. Then you ultimately have a zeitgeist the zeitgeist is a snapshot of a society at any given point in its history. And you can snapshot the zeitgeist as you move along American history and see whether we've deviated from these standards or remained honest and loyal to them. But if the zeitgeist had remained loyal to the cultural foundation, then you would have establishment morality. Everyone is to be moral. It is absolutely no big deal to be a moral person. Everyone is expected to be moral. Unbelievers are expected to be moral. That's how a society stays together. It's not just for Christians to be moral, and unbelievers can do what they wish. Not so. Establishment morality is a part of this foundation. Christian integrity goes beyond morality. A Christian is not only to be moral, he is to go beyond that and have the integrity of biblical thought. And with that integrity, he goes beyond morality. So if you're moral, that's one thing, but the unbeliever can do that. We looked back over here, I think. Look at this. These are things the unbeliever can do. The unbeliever can be challenged by these. The unbeliever is expected to do these over here. So to keep these 10 commandments, let's start at 5, and keep at least 6 of them. You may reject these challenges 1 through 4. Fine. That's your privilege. But as you move into number 5, that's not just for Christians. That is for anyone. And this is establishment truth that holds a society together. And so when you move past that, then you've gone past morality. You function under biblical standards. Then there's divine viewpoint that develops from this. You have divine norms and standards. You can't orient to certain things unless you have a norm and standard for it. When data comes in, can you evaluate it? Then there's a scale of values. What are your values? Do certain things offend you? Christians should never be offended. You aren't adjust to whatever. I was not offended in what Philip said about the Cardinals. Were you offended by that? I thought it was great. Let's have at it. And boy, did they ever. And I understand the Cardinals have a new name now. They call the St. Louis Bitches. So that's from Brandon Phillips, has given us a new name. Clarity of thought. Clarity of thought. Now, look, this is something you should pray for, because you study the Word of God, but as you move into the sphere of the human life on a day-to-day basis and confront issues, then you have clarity of thought must be the top priority. Can I think through the situation, recall what I need, and therefore make proper application? Need clarity of thought to do that. You have to have traditional beliefs, all of which are under assault mostly today. You have honorable behavior as a result of all of this. You're an honorable person. Sophisticated problem solving. Wisdom. This is not... Wisdom is where you have the doctrine, but you know when to use it and how to use it. That's wisdom. You have a lot of doctrine and not know how to use it. There's historical orientation. You do need to know a little bit about history. and there's spiritual common sense. Some things just need to be overlooked. Some things need to be addressed. Spiritual common sense gives guidance on that. And part of all of this is patriotism, because you're part of a civilization that is based on a foundational set of principles and standards that everyone originally agreed to. And because of that, we now have great freedom in our society. And therefore, we should love our country and want to maintain those traditional standards so that our children and grandchildren might enjoy it as well. So this all describes how civilizations get started and how they're maintained. And we have the hinge mandate that addresses this. The hinge, what is it that makes all of this work? How does it get from one generation to the other as it develops? It happens in the home, and the parents are teaching the children these concepts and these traditions and these doctrines and these principles as they grow physically and hopefully ultimately grow in grace. These standards are referred to as laws, which are designed to regulate the actions of each citizen so as to provide maximum freedom for all. And to accomplish this status of peace and serenity and to maintain it, the mutually agreed upon standards must be passed down from generation to generation. The Ten Commandments provide the divine guidelines for this effort. Commandments 1 through 4 establish the foundation upon which a civilization is built. That's the cultus. For us, it is Christianity with Judaism thrown in. Jesus Christ and New Testament theology fulfills Judaism. We are bound together with Jewish theology that now has been superseded in so many ways by New Testament doctrine. But there are still establishment principles of the Old Testament that still apply in any dispensation, including ours. So these four are the spiritual code for the cultus. It recognizes God as the singular and ultimate authority to whom all mankind must orient and adjust or suffer divine reprisals. And therefore, number one is Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other God beyond me. God is insistent in his prohibition of idolatry in any form. Widespread practice of this abomination results in discipline being ingrained in the psyche of the first generation's offspring down to the third and fourth generations. In other words, when there's a distortion in the souls of a set of parents, and then that is broadly distributed throughout the society, then they are conveying that kind of mental attitude to their children. The children take it to the next generation because that's what they've been taught, and then to the following generation. The third and fourth generations, therefore, ultimately will be destroyed from within. And invoking the name of God to justify sinful human good or evil ideas, purposes, or actions, all of these things are prohibited. Now, among the violations of this mandate are perjury, slander, propaganda, lies, or judging justified by oaths to God. How is it you use the Lord's name in vain, as the King James puts it? May God strike me dead if it's not true. Well, would that he would, but he usually doesn't. May God strike me dead. Don't use that. God is my witness, really. It is God's will. A lot of Christians do that. So Exodus 20, verse 7 addresses that. Now, the fourth commandment directs believers to regularly worship God, and that's what you're doing now. The emphasis is not so much on the absence of work, but the presence of faith rest. Work is not the issue. Faith rest is the issue. Advancement is something that requires concentration. It requires attendance. It requires the willingness to go by what you learn because you're obeying God's requirements. Therefore, you get the information by attendance at Bible class. There are electronic contrivances now that assist people in this endeavor. But the best way is face-to-face, and that's why you have local churches. That's why the apostles founded the church. Christ is the head of it. You're to assemble yourselves together. You're to concentrate on what is taught. You're to organize it in your souls and use it in your daily life. So to come here and learn the information but not apply it is to violate some of these concepts, because all you're doing is academically learning things but not proactively applying them. So this is a problem that rages throughout Christendom today, especially in client nation America. Now, the Sabbath here has to do with resting. Faith rest is the idea that is mental. But there are those who take this and say you can't do anything on Sunday. Well, the mandate was given to the Jews, and it was Saturday. And people work like a fool on Saturday sometimes, but they rest on Sunday. The issue is this. You're to faith rest, and to do that, you have to stop occasionally for the body to recover as well as the mind. You can work yourself to death. You can work 7 days a week. You can burn the midnight oil. You can keep plugging away. And for whatever the motivation, you're wearing your ability to concentrate down because the body is becoming weak. And the body can't take the pressure. And so the idea that God has put in place here is let's take a day off and reorient to your blessings, to your prosperity, to the grace that's coming your way, to the divine operating assets you possess. Reflect back on the doctrine you've learned over the last week. Reorient your soul. Get ready to go back to work tomorrow. That's the idea behind the resting. Great legalism has intruded into this, and you can't see a movie on Sunday, you can't read the funny papers, you can't laugh and tell jokes and that kind of thing. It's complete legalism, and all that is, it distracts people from what the objective is to relax, get the body reinvigorated, reorganize your soul, reflect back on the Word of God, that kind of thing. And this is a period of rest, relaxation, and reinvigoration. That's the idea behind it. As the body rests, the soul reviews and becomes reinvigorated by the recall of doctrine. The Sabbath is a time set aside to worship God in five categories, to recall, to inculcate, and reorient so that the soul may be prepared to resume the invisible war from a position of strength. And that mandate is found in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Those are the spiritual mandates. Now, the application of these first four principles must be put into action in one's interrelations with others. The last five commandments address issues related to principles that maintain order in society by protecting the divine institutions. For example, number 6, you shall not murder. That protects the volition of others. What is the purpose for not allowing the killing of other people without cause? Well, it's a violation of their free will. Now, Lucifer, therefore, like a number of people, did. When totalitarian societies emerge, those with college degrees, those that are Christians, those that are big in free enterprise, these are the kinds of people who are either isolated or eliminated. You want people who can't think, who have no capacity to evaluate circumstances they face. You do not want them to understand or know history so that they might recognize things are repeating themselves. You want DuFi so you can manage them and make them slaves, and therefore some people are more equal than others. Do not murder, therefore, is protecting human free will. Number 7, you will not commit adultery. This protects the sanctity of the institution of marriage. It is an imperative for a free society to have a family structure that is made up of one man and one woman. Deviations from that are dangerous to the success and even the survival of a client nation. People are free to do what they want to do, okay? I'm not arguing the fact people can do what they want to do. But when they do, there will be a price to pay eventually, whether in their lifetime or others, but it contributes to the downfall of the society. A free society cannot survive without the integrity of the people. And when people are free to do what they want to do, quite often and usually they will make bad decisions as time passes and the standards and the traditions that made the society great are not transmitted to the next generation as it should be. And as a result, over 2 or 3 generations, the traditions are lost. They're never known. They cannot be recalled. And therefore, progressive ideology intrudes and begins to alter the standards of society. And they begin to redefine terms. The verbicide of marriage is a dangerous thing. It will lead to the downfall of the country. The people can do these things if they wish. I'm not arguing with that. I don't have the authority to go to people and tell them what they can and can't do. I issue warnings from the Word of God based on history and biblical example. God will not put up with this crap. Now we have number 8. You will not steal, which protects the right of ownership of private property. Therefore, when you move away from these standards of private property and go to collectivism, which is being taught in the schools of Kansas City, told you about the Dorito that wrote me an email. I'll read it Sunday. the whole educational approach there is to put kids in pools and have them communicate and even teach each other. That is making them dependent upon each other. The individual student is not dependent upon what he can know and learn and therefore regurgitate back on test, retain in his soul for future advanced studies. The issue is to depend on others in groupthink. And therefore, collectivism is the idea that moves you forward toward a socialistic objective. God will not put up with that crap. You will not steal protects the right of ownership of private property. A lot of stealing is going on today by government mandate. Number 9, you will not bear false witness, which protects the objectivity of law enforcement. I can tell you that I have lost a lot of respect for our legal system in this country because of those who hold the power, judges that come out of Harvard Law, Chicago University, places of that ilk, Berkeley, you name it. These people who now populate such a wide variety of the federal courts are ignoring our Constitution, and therefore they're interpreting things in such a way that you can say that the objectivity of law enforcement is lost in this country. And number 10, you will not covet your neighbor's possessions. That's generally what number 10 has to say. It places restraint on the sin nature's lust patterns that trend towards self-centeredness. Now, covetousness, the word covet really is sort of, I guess that's King James speak. It's lust. You look at the word in the King James, you get covet, but if you look at it in the Hebrew and you look at it in the Greek, it is to lust. The lust pattern is fired up. Now, what happens when you lust? That's the old sin nature. Everybody has that. Everybody has a lust pattern, and you lust after things on occasion. I'm sure of it. And I don't expect to be contradicted on that. We all lust after something. I lust for a pennant. How about that? And you lust. And therefore, there are many things you would lust for. What would that be for you? Don't tell me now. Keep that to yourself. But whatever you lust for, it is something or some idea or some concept. I lust for that. People lust for other things as well. Maybe you're not attracted to this one, but someone else is. And when it comes to things or, let's call it areas of reputation. I would like to be that. I want to be what that person is. And so you try to do that. And if you can't, envy can go in and you will take this person and say, okay, you are somebody. And since I can't be that, I'm not going to let you be it either. And so I will find something on you and I will give it to the press and I will destroy your reputation and you'll have to resign. And so that's called politics in our country today. So these kinds of things go on constantly. And it's the lust pattern is in action. So to covet is an inordinate desire to possess what belongs to another. The Hebrew word is kakmath, and the Greek is epithemeo. And each verb, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, means to lust. Now from this emerges an entitlement mentality. I want what you've got. I can't have it because you have this possession thing going on. You say, you bought it, it's yours, you got the bill of sale, I possess it, it's mine. But I want it. I want that. And you've worked real hard. You've made a bunch of money because you work hard. And you've got a big bank account. And I don't see why you don't need all that money. I mean, gee, think about it. Have you paid all your bills? Have you paid your mortgage, paid your car payment, bought groceries, freezer full, got clothes to wear? You know, tickets to the Muni? What? What all have you got? Got everything you need. Is any money left? Yes, there's a lot of money left. Money you don't need. Well, let me tell you why you need money. You are going to get old. Each and every one of you are going to get old if you live long enough. I personally am now officially old. And I'm in pretty good shape right now, but I can have a heart attack tomorrow and die. So fine, I'm good with it. My dad is 94 come November. He worked hard. He saved his money. He started out with $50,000 and turned it into $750,000. So you think, well, does he have more money than he needs? Well, you might think that, but I'll tell you why he doesn't. in order to get people to properly take care of him in the condition he's presently in, he has to fork out $6,000 a month. He's in pretty good shape for a man of 94. How long at $6,000 a pop? How long? I don't know, but I think he's going to live to 100 myself. There's nothing wrong with him except Parkinson's. He's blind, got Meniere's, dementia. Heart's good, liver's good, kidney's good, prostate's good, less than a 2 on the PSA. What could go wrong? How about you? What's in your gene pool? Do you have enough money to finance people taking care of you, feeding you food, dressing you in the morning, giving you a bath? What are you going to do when you get old? Is there going to be any money to take care of that? Or are you not going to care because other people are going to fork out money to the big trough in the sky and somebody else will fork this out every month? Does anybody think that there's more to having money than what you're going to do with it today? There's going to come a day you'd better have some in the kitty. Are you going to be? You will have Parkinson's and Meniere's, and you'll be blind, and you'll have a pacemaker, and you will have dementia, and there's nowhere you go but under the popular street bridge. You just crawl under the popular street bridge and hope it doesn't get cold, because that's as good as you can do. But no, you say, the government will take care of me. I agree with this fact. The believer will provide for his own. And sometimes the best thing he does for a believer is take him home. Who needs skilled nursing care in an interim body? Who needs money? Don't need that. The one teacher that I learned more from when I was not paying attention. I absorbed more from her while not paying attention than any other teacher I had while not paying attention. Her name was Mary Hillier, and she was senior English at Troy High School, and then later she moved to Troy University and taught English there for 33 years at both places. And therefore, as a result of that, she had direct association with people year after year after year over 33 years, many from the hometown, so that when she died last Sunday morning in her sleep, she was like an icon because virtually everybody in town knew her because it had senior English under her. If you're going to die, as far as you're concerned, the best way to do it is check out while you're asleep. Just wake up dead. It was tough on her husband, Coach Hillier. He was a coach when I was in high school. Coach Hillier was hard-pressed by this, and I fully understand that. It was so sudden, so unexpected. So, you know, she didn't have to worry about having a kitty to sustain her in a nursing facility for years on end. Well, are you going to die in your sleep one day, or are you going to be in a nursing facility for, say, 10 or 12 years at $6,000 a month? What's going on for your life? Making you feel good about this? You thought about it? Planned for it? My dad gets complaining. Used to, doesn't anymore because he can't remember, but he used to complain about how bad he felt and just he was just a drag on society and that kind of thing. I said, well, why don't I just take you out back and shoot you? I got a gun with hollow points. I'll shoot you in the backyard. What do you think of that? He said, well, I think I'll wait a while. I said, okay, just let me know. We'll get her done. If you don't know, my daddy has a great sense of humor. It's a little bit dry. Well, from all of this epithumio and cockmoth, from this emerges an entitlement mentality. That's what I've been trying to get across to you. We have an entitlement mentality. What's yours is mine when I need it. You just keep it for me. Now, I know you've got it now, but you're just keeping that until I need it and I want it. And when I want it, I'm coming to get it. And if you won't give it to me, I'll have people pass a law and they will come get it for me. Entitlement mentality makes a person vulnerable to the tenets of progressive ideology and ultimately an affinity for the collectivism of a socialist state. And that's what the 10th commandment tries to prevent. Don't covet what other people have. What prevents this mindset from gaining dominance in a person's soul is orientation to the plan of God, which promotes personal responsibility for one's own decisions. Personal responsibility for your own decisions. You have to make up your mind what you're going to do, and you'd better trust your decision-making process or you will screw up. And the way to engage your soul in such a fashion that you can be confident about your decision-making is to make sure it is anchored in the Word of God. Don't covet what other people have. Get it yourself. And if you can't get it yourself, there are reasons why people can't on occasion, then you have simply had to faith rest that God will take care of you. The first four commandments stress orientation to God as one's ultimate authority. And that is a tough nut to crack. You have to start with children on that one. They get too old. They get disoriented to who's actually in charge. The people today who are looking to government miss the fact that God is the provider. And that is because they were not taught. At least there's too many people who've bought into the lie for me not to be able to confidently assume that parents were not instructing children in the gospel of Jesus Christ and then having believed, taught them the basic, at least, concepts of the spiritual life and the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. The four divine institutions are now passé. The fact that no one recognizes marriage as a foundational principle for a free society and they run around like a bunch of whores and rakes, jumping from one partner to another, is something that God historically does not put up with. It destroys a society because the home is the place where the next generation is trained. And if the next generation buys in to the ideology, the philosophy, the mindset of the parents who are disoriented from these things, they will not have that information. They will soon grow up. They will spawn. And their spawn will have the same problem, and the third and fourth generations take the nation down. Because God will not put up with it. And you see, there's a system put in place. It's not that he's up there like this, saying, oh, I see this, oh, I see that. There is a system in place that cannot in any way be breached. We have free will. We can violate these things at our leisure. We can do whatever we want to do as free people, and that is fine. That's the angelic conflict, but I'm telling you, the system will not allow it to go to fruition. It results in the downfall of that society. This culture falls, and it always has. It always will. It takes a little time, but ultimately it will not last. Because God will not put up with it. Why? The system won't allow it. You cannot violate free enterprise and capitalism for a decade as we've done now and expect the nation to be able to survive as a capitalistic society, which is the biblical system which we've seen in Matthew 20. And you'd say, well, I believe in socialism. Fine. Then read Matthew 20. And then decide on your own whether you're going to orient to that or orient to your idea. God says, as we've noted in the Ten Commandments, you will please note right here, this over here is protecting everything associated with a free society. The privacy of a person's free will is what the reason for opposition to murder is. Your volition should be free and no one should cancel that. And you go to don't commit adultery, that's an attack on the divine institution of marriage and family. And you've got don't steal, that's a violation of your right to own something that you've worked for and paid for. Don't commit perjury. That would destroy the legal system if you lie on the bench, lie to the bench from the witness chair. Don't lust. Don't even have mental attitude concepts about wanting things that you don't have that other people possess, but you want it so badly you're willing to destroy them or steal it. One of the two. And this one right here is really a basic concept that tries to protect free enterprise and private property. Everywhere you go in Scripture, you see this. There's nowhere in Scripture that promotes a socialistic society. People want to point to Acts where these Jews came together and they had a collective purse. Well, let me tell you what that would be like. We're under assault, okay? There's a war going on outside these doors. And the law and order has broken down. And there's a tyrannical regime that's now trying to take over this area of the country. And we have people who are suffering in this congregation because their homes have been burned, people in their family have been killed or whatever. What are you going to do? We all come together and we support each other until the storm passes. These people were under assault from the Roman Empire. And they came together and pooled their resources so they could survive it as a unit rather than as individuals out there who would have been more easy prey for the Romans. That's not the context we live in today. We're not there yet. I had a man tell me that based on that passage that Christianity was a communistic concept. I was so mad I could not speak. This was back in the early days. When I got mad. I used to get mad when people would say stupid things like that. And so I was seeing red and I just simply left. I remember looking at this guy and he said it so confidently. And I thought, I am not going to say anything to this man. We're going to have a fight right here. So I left. The first four commandments stress orientation to God as one's ultimate authority. He is to be revered, respected, and loved. And these responses are to be expressed from the soul directly to God, not through intermediary images constructed by the hand of man. No idolatry. No bric-a-brac. No phone booths. Idolatry is described as an abomination to the Lord in Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image. It is an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. Now, respect for God does not include invoking his name for one's own personal advantage, for an evil purpose, false testimony, as a personal witness to support some idea, or to sanctify a lie. The application for parents in the instruction of children is that they should learn always to tell the truth. They begin learning that principle in the home. You don't put up with lies. There has to be a price paid for lying. If a child learns to get away with lies as a child, he'll lie as an adult. He uses lying as a technique to get what he wants and to get his way as a child. He'll do that in society. Might even qualified to be a politician. Therefore, children to be taught that God is, not just me and Mama, we submit to the authority of God in heaven. We must respond to His guidance, leadership, and mandates. We serve Him. Our duty before God is to protect you, to provide for you, to sustain you in every possible way, and to teach you about Him, about His Word, and how He can bless you if you will follow Him. That's our job before God. The kid has to get it in his mind, well, there's somebody else around here that's in charge. And you ask the babies back there in the back room who's in charge, they'll say, God's in charge. That's what they're trained to say back there. And if you get that into their souls so that they think, at two, they begin to believe they're in charge. And by the time they're 13, they're convinced of it. I'm in charge. And the parents have allowed that mindset to accrue in the soul by age 13, it's pretty difficult to get it out of there. Pretty difficult. And so that then, and 5 years later, they're voting. They're voting. Your vote See, the high schools regurgitated an entire class last May and June. How many millions of 18-year-olds flooded into our society with a right to vote? Out of the progressive schools that have besmirched our society for the last 60 years. And I've got Doritos across this country writing me emails. I got a hot one over in Kansas City. She's constantly giving me stuff. But I hear from them all over the country. And they're telling me, oh, you sound like fire and brimstone with the pulpit, but let me tell you the truth. I'm right in the heart of hell and you're not even scratching the surface. Therefore, children are to be taught that God is, that He is the only God, and that He is represented in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who each possess the same essence. And secondly, there is no other God beyond Him, that those who profess otherwise are not to be believed, and that the images of God that are created by man are in opposition to the desire of God, who wishes to remain invisible, but whose presence is evident in the life of the person that places his faith in Him and His Word. He becomes visible by the very fact that when you place your confidence in Him and His Word, then you realize your life has suddenly changed. There is this invisible power that suddenly puts you up to pace with where God is. You're not out of sync in history. You're not out of sync in the plan of God. Everything moves forward smoothly because you've decided to orient your thoughts, your thinking, your decision making, and the things that you say and do is oriented and adjusted to God's leadership from His Word. And that's how you know He exists. He is not visible. He's not speaking to anybody. There are no visions. You have people today that say God spoke to them. He did not speak to them. Now, they may have recalled something from Scripture, but He had nothing to say to them. If everybody got spoken to God as often as they claim, then it's cacophony. He's speaking to so many people at one time about so many different things, I don't know how they would understand it. He speaks through His Word. The canon is closed. Learn the Word. And see, we'll get into it tomorrow night. But one of the big issues with why God does not communicate to us visually or verbally is there's no need to. If He were to do this, then He would constantly have to be talking to you day in and day out. Get up, He's talking. In the middle of the day, He's talking. Go to bed at night, He's talking. Telling you this, telling you that. Revealing one thing after another. It would get boring as hell. You wouldn't be able to stand it after a while. Give me a break. I don't want to hear anymore. It's giving me a headache. And I'm not interested. All of these kinds of responses, after about 3 days, you would not be able to stand it anymore. All this talk, 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 talk. Do this, do that. And He would not only have to do it for you, but 6 billion other people. And He would have to do it every day, ever since Adam, all the way down to the last person, millennium. Constant, constant, yap, 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 yap. Visions. Everybody sees a vision, he is overworked. Even God Himself would say, I'm not going to get involved in having a vision for 6 billion people day in, day out. I'm sick of it. How does He communicate? He put it in the Word. It is there for your perusal. It does not change. It goes from generation to generation, from millennium to millennium. It's always there. Dig into it when you want to. Apply it when you get it. It's always yours for the taking. And it's always permanent. It doesn't have to go over this individual, individual, individual. It's a collective thing, and the collectivism is good here. There's one Bible for all of y'all. And you can have at it at whatever point in time you want to engage it. And when you do, it will change your life. Well, I guess we're going to have to stop. We'll resume here tomorrow night. Father, we thank You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to retain it in our souls, the challenge to apply it to our lives. May what we've noted here this evening be a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.